For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in 1 Peter. We've been studying topically, actually, based upon a comment that Peter makes in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, raising this question of what is the relationship of what God has said in the Bible and the ever-changing conditions of culture. And we've made the point that, you know, culture today is in a lot of ways very different than it was a generation or two or three generations ago. That the values, the things that we oftentimes hold dear to us, the principles that we appeal to drive our important decisions in life, these things have really changed a lot in our culture, so that people kind of refer to not modern culture anymore, but postmodern culture. And we wonder the question, how do the perennial truths of the Bible relate to an ever-changing cultural landscape? And so we've been involved in that question because Peter wants to make sure that his audience also has that kind of capacity to speak with clarity, to speak with conviction about how does the truth claims of the Scripture relate to spiritual seekers in the Roman Empire. And so he says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, but not by beating them over the head, he says, but with gentleness and reverence. And so we've been into this discussion then about the idea that we are called upon by God to give an account for the hope that is within us. And we have been engaging then some of the real questions that are raised in our culture about that. And so we have talked about the idea that Jesus's claims about himself are very exclusive claims. He says in John 14 that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We live in a very pluralistic culture, and that's really hard to hear. And so we spent a whole week just kind of talking through that issue together. We've talked about the question of judgment, also not a very popular topic in any culture or at any time, it seems to me. And yet, Jesus himself is more unambiguously clear about the reality of a just order to the universe and accountability for our lives than any other figure in the Bible. And so we interacted with that last week. Tonight, we want to talk about the question of evil and the God of love. And I put here an introduction because this is a very, very, I think, incredibly difficult area to talk about with clarity, and to really talk about it with the kind of scope that people are interested in, because, you know, this is it's a significant theological question. We ask the question, how can a good God, a God of love, who has infinite power at his disposal, be presiding over a world that is as broken and distorted and full of pain and misery and suffering as ours is? That is an important question. That's a legitimate question. That's a question that that all of us, whether we're here tonight as believers in Christ or we're just curious, we need to have answers to this question, the question of evil and suffering, because it is a universal experience. Guess what? You are going to suffer. You're going to suffer more in your future probably than you have in your past. And so the issue of evil is everyone's issue. And the question that we want to engage is whether or not, you know, the idea that there is a good God who is engaged with the world is even conceivable or consistent with that possibility. And then, of course, too, not just the philosophical or the theological question, but the very personal one. How do I personally deal with the experience of suffering in my life? When we think about evil, then, I just thought maybe we'd start with a little bit of interaction here. What comes to mind? What are the questions that you have when you think about the fact of evil in the world? How does that impact you? What kind of questions does that bring to your mind? What do you think about that?
I get angry about how much people suffer in poor countries like Africa or Asia, where, like, when you read about it at all, it's sickening. And I feel like I have to struggle with God about why he allows that to go on and why people are born. You know, like, I don't know, just why does it go on and on and on, and people are helped in minute ways maybe, but nothing really changes in big ways, and individual people suffer every day.
Yeah, the scale of suffering is just remarkable, and we could say, if not by percentage, certainly by raw numbers, that there is more exaggerated suffering in our world today, things like hunger and issues like that, than probably at any other age. And so that's, and when you get out and you see the world, it is a very bracing reality. What else? Who else has a thought about this? How about in the way back and just belt it out for us? That's gripping to anyone who has seen someone that they love shrivel up and die of things like cancer. You know, I remember my dad being a fairly large man at one point, and at the time of his death was way under 100 pounds, a skeleton. And it does raise this question, you know, not just why me, but why this way? Why to this extent? That's a great, great thought. What else? What do you think, Tom? I can't forgive this. The scale is too intense, suffering too great. The Nobel laureate, Elie Wiesel, who's a survivor of the Auschwitz concentration camp, wrote, I think it's in Night, his book called Night, for the Jews, God died in Auschwitz. And they just could not put that together. You know, how could a loving God, our God, a providential God, allow the vast majority of Central European Jews to be slaughtered in this incredible way? And I think that those are all really remarkable questions. How many of us in the quiet of our own heart have just, you know, or maybe pretty loudly, depending on, I guess, who we are, you know, have had moments in your life where you've just said, you know, God, how could this be? And I am pissed at you. I would say that that's true for me. And for about half of the more honest ones here, the others will just kind of deal with that on their own way, I guess. I think that we've got a serious issue here. It's a universal issue. All philosophy, all religion, really in one way or another, attempts to come to terms with this very profound issue. And I want to just get our discussion going on that. We want to interact with what the Bible says about that, but not just what the Bible says about that. And I want to begin it by a image, a metaphor. Does anybody know what this is? What is that? Chernobyl speaks the Russian. All right, Woodsy's right. This is Chernobyl, and this is Reactor 3. And Reactor 3 in, what was it, 1986, I guess it was, melted down. And we all know about the issue there of the meltdown and then the fallout that resulted. I want us to think about that a little bit here this evening to get our discussion going. You know, there are millions of people affected by the Chernobyl disaster. And some have even argued that maybe this is the linchpin event that even brought down the Soviet empire. Because so scandalous was the damage and the cover-up and everything else. Millions of people were affected, not only those who live around Chernobyl, although certainly they were the most affected, but the wind blew this radioactivity, you know, all up through Russia and into Finland, and it's one of the great disasters, ecological disasters of the last century. Many people affected. Future generations also were affected by this, and one of the big problems, one of the big questions in the minds of so many people in Russia, even to this day, is, you know, are my children going to be deformed? Because so many thousands and tens of thousands have died of leukemia, have had crippling birth defects and things of this nature. And here is a picture of the high school room in Chernobyl. This is amazing to me that the day after the meltdown, there was no word about what had really happened there. Children were sent off to school, and it's empty because so many of them died within months, and those who didn't die had all kinds of health problems, stuff like that. The school essentially was abandoned for that reason. So that is, would we agree that that's an evil? We on board with that thought? I think it is. The question is then, who is responsible for this? And in an important way, that's what we want to get at here tonight. When we talk about the question of evil, one of the things that's really on our mind is, you know, who's responsible for this? Let's ask ourselves this question. Could we blame the Manhattan Project on this disaster? You know, the Manhattan Project's where they finally figured out how to do nuclear fission or fusion, whichever it is, and they unleashed the awesome power of the atom. And so Oppenheimer and all his team got together and they figured it out. The question is, are they to blame for this horrible evil that occurred in 1986 in Chernobyl? Is it their fault? I'm having a hard time assigning blame to them. They made a discovery. They created techniques of developing nuclear energy, but they are not responsible ultimately for the use of nuclear energy or the abuse of nuclear energy. It's a completely different issue. Creating the potential for evil, in other words, is not the same as carrying the real moral load, the moral responsibility for how that technology is used. Instead, it seems to be much more likely that we could assess blame to the negligent workers at this reactor plant, people who were there, they should have known better, they should have been diligent, they knew that they had problems, they covered up those problems, and then, of course, the officials that refused even to notify the people in the city for way too long, while it was too late to really do anything about it for them. That is evil. That's responsibility for evil simply by omission, by not playing the role that you know that you need to play. Okay, so now having kind of laid that out, the question is, what does that have to do with the problem of evil and the whole question of God? Let's think about this. Let's think about evil this evening as a meltdown. Okay, so we're just going to use the Chernobyl thing as a metaphor. The awesome power of freedom is real analogous to the awesome power of atomic energy. The most powerful things that have happened in the world have happened because people, free choosing beings, have made choices to do certain kinds of things, and some of those are good and some of them are not, but we have this capacity to make free will decisions, and freedom always, 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 if it is free, involves fallout. Always. There are consequences to freedom. If I say that I am free to fly and I begin to flap my wings on the corner of this building, what's going to happen to me when I make that leap out into space? Boom! I'm going to find my head planted right on that sidewalk there. And you're all going to say, that guy was an idiot because he's not free to fly. Okay? He doesn't have that capacity. We all, I think, realize that a part of the wonderful thing about the fact that we do have freedom is that we can make choices and that those choices affect the way the world is. We think about that as parents, the kind of decisions that we make to work with our kids and to nurture them and stuff like that. If we thought that it didn't make any difference consequentially in terms of how we parented them, I think that we would all feel very, very despairing about that. And on the other hand, when our kids are prospering and they're doing well, and they express some gratitude maybe for the way that you've parented them. Not that I would know about this by experience, but, I'm told that that does happen. You know, you have that sense that, you know, I did do something that was worthy, that was noble, that was good. And so that is what freedom is about. It's about consequences. It's about the ability to affect and shape the world around us. And again, oftentimes this is something that's really good. It's a strong positive. I'm really glad for not only some of the decisions that my parents made in my life, but the opportunity that I've had to make decisions that have had consequences in my kids' life. And even beyond the immediate, the idea of fallout isn't just the immediate meltdown, but it's over a longer term as well. And here also we realize that real freedom has real effects, and indeed long-term effects. I was thinking about my grandparents today. They were born in the 1800s. on a rural, you know, farm in Indiana. And, you know, back in those days, or at least that was the case where they were, you know, you didn't really go to school much past sixth grade. And so both of my grandparents had sixth grade educations. But, you know, the funny thing is that they had a deep value for education. And they instilled that on their six children, all of whom went to college, and all of whom profited because of that high value that they had. And so I was brought up in a household that even while I was a big knucklehead all the way through school and all the way through high school, it was never really a question in my mind, do I go to college? Of course I do. Because, you know, that's just what our family does. And so I think I was the recipient of the positive consequences of decisions made, not even by my parents, but by their parents, you know, on down the line. And so in this sense, you know, this cause and effect relationship with freedom is, it's a little elusive, but it's much broader than maybe sometimes we would want to think. In its positive elements, but also too in its disturbing potential. You know, think about that. The decisions made not by this generation or the previous generation, but maybe several generations back, continue to have substantial effect on people's lives. We think, for instance, of the institution of slavery. Okay, well, that institution came to an end legally in the 1860s, but the reality is that the culture of discrimination and oppression, you know, has not gone away. And we still live with some of the vestiges of that even today. So that many people live in the fallout of a system that has been abolished for over 100 years. You see what I'm saying? Now, there's a connection between thinking about evil as meltdown and what the Bible has to say about the phenomenon of evil. And I want to just begin to work our way now into this question of evil with all its breadth from the framework of what does the Bible have to say about the meltdown of evil. Let's talk about fallout and what the Bible calls the fall. Because that's the initial, you know, the initial explosion is followed by generation after generation of negative effects, disastrous effects from the Bible's point of view. And so Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, he says, just as through one man's sin entered into the world, that's Adam he's talking about here, and death through sin, so death spread to all because all sinned. And so in terms of the Bible's point of view, when we talk about who's responsible for this fallout, where does it begin? It really begins at the very dawn of human history. That evil has been a part of human experience because free choosing moral agents made choice that brought with it significant consequence. Let's think about that just for a little bit. There are implications to what the Bible teaches about the origins of evil on planet Earth. The first thing is that evil is an unnatural state. That God did not create the earth and did not create humanity in a corrupt form, but because he created humanity freely, he gave the possibility, the potential, just like Oppenheimer and the nuclear scientists of the 1940s gave humanity the potential for corruption and all the things that come out of that. But the point is that God didn't create, you know, we don't live in this universe that God creates that has, you know, absolute evil and absolute good. Evil is something that emerges out of choice. It is a choice to say, no, God, I hear what you're saying and I'm not interested. And this is what our ancestral parents did. They made a choice to say, we're going to go our way, we're going to do our thing. We know our thing's not your thing, but we're going to do our thing. And with that, then, humanity enters into an unnatural state. The way that we live, we know we may be used to the fact that, you know, of course, things have always been bad. There's always been struggle. There's always been suffering and evil. as long as we know. And some of us might be kind of resigned to the thought that, well, this is probably just the way it's supposed to be, the way it is. But God says, no, the suffering and evil in the world is an unnatural phenomenon. It was never God's intent. So humankind then, created uniquely in the image of God, uniquely capable of making choice, of having moral awareness and the capacity to resist what we know to be true, is valuable because we're in God's image in that way. But at the same time, corrupt. That something profound occurred when our ancestral parents said they're going to do their own thing, and we live in the fallout of that decision even today. Let's break it down a little bit more. Paul says very clearly, he says, we can't just say, well, you know, it's all Adam's fault. I wonder, has the thought occurred to you, you know, if I was that back there in the Garden of Eden, I sure as heck would not have eaten that fruit. What do you think about that? Here's what I think. I don't know if you would have or not, but I know that somewhere along the line, somebody would. Right? And so whether it's the first one or the millionth one, it doesn't really matter. The point is that that choice is made, and that all of us, in our honest moments, I think, will agree that that is the desirable decision to make. And that's what Paul says when he says, that death spread because all sin. That means all of us tacitly or actively have agreed with Adam and Eve that, yes, going my own way and doing my own thing on my terms, that's right. And that's what I want to be about. And so we have very carefully crafted, agendas for ourselves and our life. And so that's great. We have the freedom to do that. But we don't have the freedom to dislodge ourselves of the consequences of moving that way. And so I really like, for instance, the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, Mere Christianity, where he's kind of describing this event. He said, it's as though you've got this whole fleet out in the ocean, and he's watching, this is during World War II, and he's watching the American fleet move towards England, and he makes the point, he says, you know, what if just one captain on one ship decides, you know, that admiral is a real jerk, and, you know, he's an ignoramus, and, you know, what really bums me out about him, not only does he cheat in poker, but this strategy is not a good strategy, and we can get there a lot faster if we just go this way. And so he turns the wheel, and he's going to go his own way. So Lewis asks the question. He says, okay, the guy's got the freedom to do that. He's got his reasons. But what's going to happen to that fleet? They're all going to bounce off of each other, and that fleet's going to be at the bottom of the ocean. And in a real way, that's sort of the way it is with humankind as well. That we think that I know what's right for me. I know what's best. I'm a whole lot smarter than God, after all. And so I'm going to choose and I'm going to go my own way. But the reality is that when we get the whole of humanity operating in that way, we end up with the kind of moral chaos, the anarchy that we behold throughout human history. We're all responsible, Paul says. And I think that really comes out in our own reflections about our own internal lives. We know that we've gone our own way, we've done our own things, and that has had consequences, negative consequences, sometimes significant consequences, not only to our own life, but to the lives of other people around us as well. And those consequences, the Bible describes as death. God said to Adam, he said, you know, the garden here is for you and Eve. Enjoy it. Have a great time. We're going to have some good time to hang out, this type of thing. And I just want you to know that you're not an automaton. You're not a wind-up toy. You really are a person in the full sense, including the ability to make choices. And so I'm going to put this tree right here in the garden, the knowledge of good and evil. And it's there just to say, you know, it is possible for you to defy me. He said, but you're not free if you choose to defy me. You're not free with respect to its consequences. And on the day that you eat of it, what does God say? You shall surely die. And what is the death that Adam and all of those who are descended from him die? Well, immediately, of course, there's this idea of alienation from God. God immediately is viewed by us as sort of a threat to our freedom, you know, and the idea that being into God is a really boring thing, and we characterize God, we kind of create pictures of what God's like that are undesirable, just so the very purpose of just keeping him at a nice, safe distance. And we're alienated from God. We're not born naturally in relation to God. And there are social implications as well. Immediately, you know, God's walking down the garden path in Genesis chapter 3, and he's calling out to Adam, and he can't find him. And so he calls out and he says, "Adam, where are you?" You know, not like God didn't know where Adam was. Of course he knew where he was. But he wanted to draw attention to the fact that now Adam is hiding from God. That there's guilt that separates the man from his maker. And so when God busts him out and says, so, how about that tree, you know, we were talking about there the other day? He goes, "Yeah, well, let me tell you about this woman you made." You know, and so the blame begins to start immediately. And isn't that a part of human nature? Oh, I've got my foibles, all right. I've got my problems, and you would too if you were married to him. If you had parents like that. If you had to suffer the deprivations I have to suffer. If you had a boss like mine. And so we're always putting out the blame. And the reality of the fact is that when it comes right down to it, I think that we can boil down the things that really drive human history in this area pretty easily. Namely, what drives the motivations of nations and of individuals? It's greed. It's what I want, and I have the opportunity to take it, and so I'm going to take it. You don't like the fact that I took it from you, you retaliate, and we've got conflict, and that's how that works. We want, we take, we have conflict, and that's true on an individual level with our relationships. It's true on a national scale as well. What's war after all? War is not entertainment. War says, I want what you have and I'm going to take it. And the other party saying, well, no, you can't have it. And so we duke it out in the bloodiest of ways. Betrayal is another thing. You know, Adam immediately betrays his wife. He doesn't take responsibility. It's her fault. He betrays her. He betrays the trust that they had in that relationship. And so, you know, we see that also as an important part of what does it mean to live in a broken world, a world in which the consequences of free human choosing has shattered relationship. You know, we live in a culture that knows this very well. So many of us have gone through divorces. We've been through parents who have been divorced. We know what it's all about to be alienated from one another, and we're alienated from one another because we're alienated from God. And then ultimately, you know, there is this issue of mortality as well. And Adam and Eve did die. And so last I heard, it's a fairly universal experience that all human beings do, in fact, die, and that we suffer. And we live in a world that God did not intend, but that he allowed for because he gave the capacity for this kind of power to be unleashed in human history. And God could prevent evils only at the expense of human freedom. It is true that God could absolutely have eliminated even the very possibility that evil happened. All he would have to do is make you and me wind-up toys. And we're not told in the Bible, interestingly, why God didn't do that. All we're told is that he didn't. That he, for some reason, felt that even corrupt, free beings was somehow better than beings that had no capacity for choice at all. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why didn't God just create free human beings and then just made sure that they never used their freedom to do the wrong thing? You ever thought about that? Think about that just for a second. Impossible, I say. Because it defies the very definition of freedom. How could God create a being that by definition can choose good or ill and make it so that they always choose the good? Not possible. It's inconsistent with our very understanding of what freedom is. So at the root of it, what the Bible teaches is that when we come upon the issue of evil, at the heart of it, it is the product, it's the fallout of free choosing human beings deciding that they're going to go their own way. But I think there's more to it than that as well. This is Banda Aceh, taken in December of 04. On the top, you have 250,000 people living on this peninsula in Sumatra, Indonesia. The next day, on the 26th, you see the same geography after the tsunami. Now, what's the difference between the top frame and the bottom frame? Well, the bottom line is that 250,000 people were wiped off the surface of the earth in a moment. And so you say to yourself, well, okay, I can certainly understand, you know, wars and all this kind of stuff being caused by the choices that human beings make. I'm on board with that. But how does that explain other kinds of evil, other kinds of suffering that seem like they have absolutely no bearing whatsoever on human choice? You know, who made the choice? God, you know, I really hate those Indonesians. I'm going to create a tsunami. You know, no one has the capacity to do that kind of thing. And we can add to that many other things as well. Disease. Cancer. All kinds of birth defects. Things along this line. You know, in some ways, we can say that some of those things can be mitigated by the appropriate use of choice that human beings have the capacity to make. But the reality is, we're fighting upstream against a nature that does not cooperate with our desires and our legitimate desires. And nature poses a big issue here. A lot of suffering comes from nature. Maybe even in some ways, I don't know how to measure something like that, but well, the reality is you're going to die. A lot of you are going to die miserable deaths. Some of you are going to die really miserable deaths. Cheery thought. You're going to suffer. Just like the lady who was talking about her patients in the hospice unit. And we wonder, you know, how do we think about that? And interestingly, religion almost universally blames the victim. Almost universally, religion blames the victim by saying, somehow you deserve it. Somehow this evil has come upon you because of your lecherous life. And so, if you might remember what happened after 9/11 and the Twin Towers came tumbling down, you had prominent people in the name of Christianity saying that this was God's judgment on America for its allowing certain kinds of aberrant forms of moral behavior. Remember that? Last year when Katrina hit, there was another very prominent Christian guy who has this media empire. And that was his take, too. It's God's judgment on society. How often have we heard that AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuality? And that is a part of how oftentimes Christians have perceived natural evils. It is a part of how virtually every religious person views the phenomenon of natural suffering. And not just in the Christian tradition. If you go to the East and you ask, why is this person suffering? Well, it's the consequence of karmic law. It's what they did in a past life. And therefore, let them deliver them over to their karma. Let them suffer. Burn off their bad, karma. Whatever. Every religion is this way. Every religion, that is to say, except for biblical Christianity and biblical Judaism. Jesus had a little discussion right on this topic. He was talking to some Jewish people who had just come back with news that this tower in a city called Siloam had fallen on 18 people, crushed them to death. Several others were injured. And immediately the response was, wonder how what the guys who died did differently than the people who survived. The conclusion being, they must have been the really bad ones, and that God was basically zapping them because of their sin. What does Jesus say? This is very interesting. He says, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all other men in Jerusalem? Jesus says, I tell you no. I tell you no. It doesn't work like that. And Jesus is saying we live in a cause and effect world. We live in an ordered world that God created. Yes. That means that we are going to find ourselves on the raw end of certain natural phenomena. That is going to happen. But it isn't happening because God is judging people because somehow they're more sinful than the rest of us. It's very interesting to note, I think, that this idea that God is judging people through their illnesses and this type of thing almost universally happens when I'm not the person suffering. Right? And Jesus is basically saying, look, you know, it doesn't work like that. It's not what God's about. He's not saying every time you get sick, it's because of something you did. Well, you know, sometimes we do get sick because of stuff we do. But that's not a real explanation for the scope and the strength of suffering that comes in the natural world. But, you know, I think that raises some questions too. And maybe some of you are sitting here tonight thinking, yeah, but, you know, it is true that we live in a cause and effect world. That's right. And it's refreshing to think that, you know, I'm not being punished every time I get pneumonia or break my leg or get in a car wreck or something like that. Although instinctively, don't you react that way? Don't you? You think, man, I should have had it together with God, you know, and I know you do. It's human nature. But some of us are sitting here, and I think rightfully so, saying, yeah, but you haven't really gotten at the issue. You haven't really answered the question. Because where is God when innocent people suffer? Because if God was powerful enough, he could prevent that evil from happening, and you would think that if he was loving enough, he would prevent that evil from happening. No one likes to see a child suffer. No parent would stand idly by as their child suffers. And yet God seems to have a providential relationship with the world in which a lot of innocent people suffer innocently. Would you agree? And I think that this is a very profound question. This is the kind of question that really, you know, at the end of the day, I think people deep in our hearts, we think, you know, how do I think about that? How can I reconcile this with a God who I say is all-powerful and is all-loving? I just don't know what to say to the families of these people in Indonesia who were wiped out like this. Does he not care? Then he's not loving. Is he unable? Then he's not all-powerful. And so there is, I think, really the heart of the dilemma that so many of us face. And we need to think about that just a little bit. Let's think about this from the biblical point of view. And again, I want to paint with fairly broad strokes this evening to provide you a framework for thinking about this. And the first point that we need to understand from the Bible's point of view is man's place in the cosmos. The human place in God's creation. And the Bible makes several references throughout the scripture to the idea that God uniquely creates humanity as the crown of his creation, gives him stewardship over the earth. Remember that? To go out and cultivate the land, to name the animals, all this kind of stuff. That humanity is given a stewardship by God to care for his good world. Okay? But the reality then is that when humanity chooses to go its own way, when it violates, when humanity violates God's design on us, that this also then comes to have a consequence in the natural order as well. In other words, the realm over which humanity is to offer its God's loving rulership also then becomes corrupted, just as man himself has become corrupted. And so the crops don't bear fruit, man's body will decay and die, and all those things that come with it. That creation itself actually has become corrupted as a consequence of the rebellion of humanity against God. How does that work? I don't know exactly. But that is unambiguously what the Bible teaches throughout. And with that, then, at the end of the narrative in Genesis 3, where humanity has rebelled against God, that God has pronounced that nature will not any longer cooperate with human interests and human ends, we have this really interesting comment that God makes the last couple of verses there in Genesis 3. He said, God says, "Behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he take from the tree of life and eat and live forever," and literally in the Hebrew, it's like dot, dot, dot. God's coming to terms with the implications of what would happen if man ate from the tree. It says, God drove him out of the garden east of Eden. Why does that matter, and why is that significant? Because if man eats from the tree of life and lives forever, we live forever in our corrupted and fallen state with a corrupted natural realm around us. So God expels man from the garden, not as punishment, but as his declared will, that it is not my will, it is not my purpose, that humanity live forever in this broken and distorted state. And so now we can think in terms of, what does the Bible say about what God has done since these days in the garden? How does God interact with this whole issue of evil? You know, the whole Bible, when you come right down to it, and in a phrase, the Bible is really the story of redemption. How God buys back the corruption of the cosmos and the corruption of humanity. And he does that by he taking the initiative, him making it happen. That is the story of the Bible. God's got a plan. God knew before anything ever was that this problem would happen. He was not surprised by that. And yet he felt, again, for whatever reasons, that it was better to create a humanity that would fall than no humanity at all. And with that decision to create a humanity that would become corrupt, God himself made a decision. And that decision was that he was going to get involved in that process. And in the life and cross of Jesus Christ, God both experiences evil and conquers evil. You know, it is a remarkable thing to consider that the God that spoke nature into being, you know, and all of the power that would no doubt have to assume, that God chose to bring his own self through his Son into the world, born in obscurity, born in a barn, born under political oppression, born under the stigma that he was an illegitimate child, betrayed by his friends, beaten unmercifully, and then executed, though he was just, for the sins of all of humanity. Because you see, freedom involves consequences. And that consequence for our decision to go our way is that we're not acceptable to God. He's not going to live forever with opposing wills driving the universe. And God says that means that I will judge evil But the agency through whom God judges evil is his own son. God knows what it's like to suffer. God knows what injustice is. And God is not aloof. And God has experienced the absolute worst of what does it mean to live in this broken and distorted world by his own choice. And the death that he died, the consequence of human sinfulness in before a holy God, he took upon himself. And this is the essence of the Christian message. We are guilty. We are broken. We can't fix ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. But we can be reconciled to God by responding to his death on the cross for us. And we can become, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new creation. We can be regenerated in that sense. That's the term that the Bible uses. It's not that God's going to just kind of put duct tape around our lives and try to hold it together. We become a new creation in him. And that is the beginning of what God is going to do to redeem not just human life and whoever will respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, but he is going to, from there, begin to redeem the whole of the created order, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And God is at work delivering even creation itself from the stains of its fall. We're told in the Bible that this is what God has done, that God in the future is going to complete that task, which gives rise to this question. In every generation, certainly it was a part of Peter's day, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the ancestors died, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Right? Doesn't look like it's getting any better to me. How about you? You know, what we have discovered, I suppose, is more like the intricacies of evil and how to be more sophisticated killers and oppressors. Where is the sign of his coming? What possible reason could we have to think that there really is a God who's going to bring history to its culmination, to bring it to its end and affect ultimately the redemption of the created order? Well, Peter goes on and he says, you know, the Lord's not slow about his promises, as some would count slowness, he says, but is patient towards you. Here's why, you know, an answer to the question, okay, so if God's going to come and he's going to deal with a fallen and broken world and there's going to actually be some justice in the universe, finally, he's saying there's a reason why God has not moved in that final way. He says it's because he's wishing that no one would perish, but that everyone would have the opportunity for eternal life. That's why God is waiting. And God is waiting for you to respond to his message of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. He will come back. He will, by the power of his will, affect justice in the universe finally. Absolutely. But you know what? If we're at that place where we're saying, you know, all I really want is what's fair, what's really just, how will you stand before God? You see, we are guilty before him. And he is waiting for as many people as will respond to him and receive mercy on the basis of the cross. And that's why he's waiting. That's what Peter is saying here. If we want justice, we can have that. But I don't think you're going to like the results, because God doesn't grade on the bell curve. Okay? His standards are very exacting. And it would be foolish for us to think that I'm just going to walk in before God and shake my hand and say, you know, Open the door, man. Let me in. I deserve to be here. We don't. And God is really clear on that point. We can deceive ourselves all we want, but in the quiet of our own heart, we know that we're guilty, that we are alienated from God. And He is waiting for you. He's giving you opportunity, even as we speak here tonight, just to respond to Him in faith, to say, I want what Christ has done on the cross to apply to me. I want to receive mercy from God. And that's why God's waiting. And in the interim, between the plan that God has effected and the culmination of that plan when He returns, God is involved in the experience of suffering people in this world. C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, and He shouts to us in our suffering. It is when we are really experiencing suffering that we sense the need and we cry out to God, why, God? Help me, God. See, and that's one of the reasons why God will not withhold from us the experience of suffering. He wants us to realize we are in an unnatural state. We are alienated. And this is how God gets our attention. He allows us to suffer, so that we might be able to recognize our situation for what it is and respond to Him. He is also the God of all comfort, not in some abstract way. Look, He has experienced everything that you have experienced in evil in this world. What have you experienced that God has not experienced? And God is capable, and God is able, and God desires to meet you in your affliction, not as some impersonal principle that governs the universe, but as a person who knows how you feel, who's been there in a real way. And He is able in a very individual way to come alongside you and help you to understand, you know, the fact that He is still at work, that He is still God, that there is a future for you. And that even the things that you experience, as traumatic as they often are, that God will use to begin to shape and to mold your life. Paul says in Romans 8:28, he says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called to His purpose. And it's so often it's through suffering that we come back to what is it really all about, God? And God, what can I learn about You in this situation? How can I learn to trust You here? And it is the experience of so many of us here, I know in this room, who've gone through, in many cases, very debilitating suffering. That as we have entrusted our lives to God, that He has used even the most difficult things that we've faced to further His good purposes in our life. To soften our hearts. To bring into our experience a level of humility and trust that we just had never had apart from that. And so suffering is really a part of how God continues to reach out to us. It is His megaphone. Now let me just say a couple things in closing, because I don't believe that this description it's just a summary. It's a survey. Here's the framework. And it doesn't answer all of our questions, and I think that maybe there are several of us, many of us here tonight, who have lingering questions that we need to think through, maybe together, in our discussion time. But I do also want to suggest that the framework that we have examined, the biblical view of why evil in relation to a good God, is satisfying in a way that is more poignant once we understand what the real alternatives are. Let's say there is no God, you know? Let's go that route and say that since there is no God, you know, then we've really dealt with the problem of evil, haven't we? No, we haven't. We still suffer. There still is evil, and people still die. And there is still injustice and all that kind of stuff. Atheism doesn't really provide us a very helpful answer. And in fact, is wrought with its own difficulties. Because in an atheistic universe, where all you have is matter operating against matter according to the unchangeable laws of nature, there is no place for judgments like good and evil. Who's to say that the lion that preys his stock on the Serengeti plain and leaps upon him in the cool of the night and rips its neck open and eats its flesh while it's still warm? Well, that's just nature. Kind of cool, isn't it? That's nature in operation. And how different is it really than when a guy like Bert steals my microphone, and so I take out my dagger and I just, ugh. That's just nature, isn't it? I'm wired up to be really animated about people who steal my stuff, and so I'm going to rip his life out from him. That's okay. How are we to say that that's an evil thing if that's just the way that nature has wired me to be? See, atheism correctly, I think, often recognizes the big problem that evil presents, but tries to solve it by eliminating God. But with that also is eliminated any real possibility to even conceptualize what evil or good are. Nature is not good, it just is, right? The process of the relentless struggle for survival. That's what nature teaches us. You know, think about the century in which atheistic ideas really began to hold sway on human behavior and on national behavior. You know, fascism in Germany was an explicitly atheistic political philosophy, rooted right in the idea of the survival of the strongest in the species and its obligation to exterminate the weak. Well, isn't that indeed what nature teaches? The maladaptive die out, the strong survive. Nature's our guide. Let's do it. Let's do it. I'm sorry that you're weak, but you've got to go. Or Marxist-Leninism, things like that. Same thing. You know, under the Marxist framework, where you are not, there is no basis for individual human dignity at all. And all you are basically is just a node in the machinery that is the state. You're expendable. You don't matter. And that is why under the Marxist regimes of the 20th century, at least in China and in the Soviet Union, they slaughtered over 100 million of their own people. Nature's not a very good guide to good and evil. And atheism is not the solution. Finally, you know, how about the turn eastward? Eastern religious ideas are very popular in our culture today, and I think that they are becoming increasingly popular for a lot of different reasons. But what do the Eastern religious faiths, Hinduism and Buddhism in particular, say about the problem of evil? As we already said, you know, in the Hindu framework and also in the Buddhist framework, why does a person suffer? They suffer because of the deeds they've done in a past life. They're burning off their karmic law. It would, in fact, be inappropriate for you to mess with their suffering, because all you're doing is delaying more karmic debt. And for that reason, you know, historically at least, institutions that give compassion to hurting people, hospitals, education, things like this, really did not naturally emerge in pantheistic cultures. They really are the product of a Christian-based European culture with all of its failings, and there's no justification for the colonialism that occurred. But that is where those institutions in India, for instance, as I've seen it, and maybe others here have, these are all, you know, the products of a Christian presence in that country. Because by concept, in that framework, good and evil, like all distinctions, are purely illusion. And so there is the way that we answer the problem of evil is to say that the very thought of evil itself means that we don't understand the nature of things. That reality is at the final stage just a bzzz, an undifferentiated, impersonal state in which there are no divisions between good and bad, right or wrong, just, unjust, good and evil, any of this. And so I think, again, just to wrap it up, we've got a lot to think about here. I don't think that we've answered all the questions. I would not pretend to say that. But we have to ask ourselves this question, you know, ultimately, at the end of the day, each of us are going to operate out of a framework. We all must choose the ground on which we stand. And because we do that freely, there are implications. There are implications for our lives and the lives of people that we affect. So, something to think about there. We're out of time, and I think it would be good just to hang out, and if you've got more questions, I'll stick around and we can try to talk some of this stuff through. It's a big deal. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you that in your word you give us a basis for some hope, because it is reasonable to believe that you do exist, Lord, that there are multiple lines of evidence that point to the reality of your being, the truth of the message that we have in your word. And Lord, when we come to the vexing problem of evil, we know that this is something that you do not approach, you know, at a distance, that you have experienced this firsthand, the abuses of your own creation on yourself. And I thank you, God, that you are the one who moves towards us in our suffering, that you, in a personal way, have dealt with the reality of evil. You have essentially given the answer to evil in the cross of Christ. I pray, God, for those of us here this evening who don't know an answer for the suffering that will inevitably come into their life and to the lives of people that they care about, that they would take this moment just to say, you know, God, it doesn't help for me just to say that you're not there. The suffering won't go away. I see that in Christ is a God who's active, a God who's engaged, a God who gives full expression to the reality of human choice and its consequences. And I realize that those consequences for the use of my freedom will not bode well for me. I'm guilty before you, God. And I want, just by your grace, by your mercy, to be forgiven, to be restored in a relationship with you, and that work of regenerating creation could begin in my life here even tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.